But our last session today is on the subject of basic steps for a happy marriage and family life. It's kind of a catch-all, putting in everything that we haven't had a chance to put together that we've covered so far. I find there are six basic steps that if you follow these steps, you can have a good marriage and a good home. One is a step that we've already covered, basically, and that's the subject of unselfishness, or a sign of maturity. We've already established the fact that selfishness is a destroyer. And we use the verse, "Give and it shall be given unto you, good measure, pressed down." Conflict is usually because one person demands his rights. And you'll find that the key of the Spirit-filled life is submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. It's a submission rather than a demanding of rights. Rebellion always produces rebellion, a reaction. And love produces love. So giving will produce a spirit of giving. And I hope that you'll find that selfishness is a spiritual result. For example, here is a picture of the normally selfish individual. Here's a self-absorbed individual, and here's a compulsive, self-dominated person. And it all depends on the dominance of this self area. It's all wrong. Christ should be on the throne of your life, and you have a surrendered will. You'll never find a miserable marriage between two people who are going into that relationship deciding to give themselves to the other person. The attitude should be one of a servant. What can I do to bring fulfillment to this woman's life? Or, by converse, what can I do to bring fulfillment to this man's life? And if you give, it shall be given unto you. That's not my promise. That's the infallible promise of Almighty God. Now, second to a spirit of maturing unselfishness, it is imperative that you understand the right roles. The role first of the husband, and then of the role of the wife. These two should overlap in many areas. For example, the father should be the ideal lover and provider and protector for the family. That is his responsibility. And he should be the family priest, the spiritual leader in all things. It should be the father that leads in the family devotion. You'll find that the father can command the respect of discipline. The man has a deeper register of voice. It makes it easier for him to command respect. And men, your wife has a more difficult time getting the children to obey. For example, many women have a higher pitch, a more shrill sound to their voice, plus the fact that they're more emotional creatures. And so when they say something ordinary, it may come out a little bit irritating, and you can say the same thing on a lower register of voice and command greater respect. And I would like to suggest that it is very wise for a father to demand mouth respect from the children. If you don't control the mouth, you will not control the body. The Bible is very clear. In fact, I'm convinced that our children should learn to be praisers, thankers. Teach your children to be thankful in the home. Remember the chain of events. In Romans chapter 1, it says they glorified God, not as God. They were unthankful, and they became unholy. A person will never go from glorifying God not to unholiness without going through ingratitude. As a matter of fact, if you teach your children to be thankful, to be grateful, use music, use discipline, use example, commend each other, teach the children to thank their mother for the meal, thank their mother for the things that they do, be grateful. If you teach them to grow up that way, they'll zip through the teenage rebellion stage. But if you let them be grumps and critical and sorrowful and crab about everything, number one, it's against the will of God for their life. Number two, it's going to protract the rebellion stage. I have never seen a grateful teenage rebel. I have seen lots of teenage rebels. It seems like they all collect in Southern California. And after the smog gets too bad in L.A., they move to San Diego. And there we are with this cadre of teenage rebels. and they've kicked against God, they've kicked against their parents, they're just defying everything, and they're destroying their own lives. You do your children a service if you teach them to be grateful. But the best way to teach them is to exemplify it in the way you treat your partner. The father should be the head of the family. Now, the question is often asked, what if he won't be? Then the mother has to try to be the one that steps in the gap. But father, you're the teacher. And men, I'd like to suggest a novel idea. Because of technology and the complexity of urban life, you have to go out of your way and program into your life times that you can teach your children. It used to be that the father could just take the son out in the backyard and feed the chickens, and they'd do that together, and slop the hogs, and whatever that means, and plow the fields and, plant the corn, and they could work together. They could do branding together, and they could do hunting and fishing and cutting wood together. But today, our lifestyle is so complex, it's hard to do things together. You have to seek togetherness. That's why it's important to spend some of your evening time investing in your children, being the kind of leader. I hope you men are not indulging yourself to this preconceived idea that you've got to come home physically and mentally exhausted. Come home thinking, I'm just going to relax in my little castle and let the wife take care of the children. Come home to enjoy your family and make it a priority to spend time teaching them skills. Find out what they like to do and then teach them to do those things. The role of the husband is one of leader. In Ephesians chapter 5, you are to be the loving leader, it says. We're to love our wife, but we're to be the leader of the wife. All right, now the role of the wife is, as we already indicated in the question period a little bit, she's to be the mother, teacher. You see, both the father and the mother are teachers. They each teach a different thing, but mother's role is to teach. And it's a happy woman who understands that these little unlearned creatures need to learn things from them, just as you learned them from your mother, or that you wish you had learned from your mother. Now that you've learned the hard way, then teach your children. And a wife is to be a helpmeet, and she should understand that part of her life is to be invested in completing his life. It is not a put-down for you to be a helpmeet to him. He ought to be a better corporate entity than either one of you would be separately. The man that is married should be more successful in the business world than the man who's single, because he has someone to help him, to motivate him, to enrich his life. And it's a sad thing when your relationship is not one of his helper, but one of his competitors, one that is a deterrent to his fulfilling his role as the spiritual leader and the family provider. There's nothing wrong with a wife being the home manager. I think it's a wise man who gives his wife the responsibility of managing the home. Let her decide what she wants to do with certain areas, particularly in the field of finances. That is home finances. I personally feel that even if the man is not a very good bookkeeper type, he needs, in the early days of marriage, he needs the responsibility of paying the doctor and the dentist and the rent bill and all of those, so he sees that going out rather than just giving it to his wife. It took me 20 years to get to the place where I just give her the checkbook and the check and let her mail it and then give me my allowance every week. Somehow I had to mature before I could handle that. But you'll find some men never do, and you have to do what is comfortable for you. But I always recommend that a wife today be accorded the respect and the dignity of being given a certain portion of the budget over which she has control. And if she squanders the money on food the first 3 days and you have to diet for 4 days until the next grocery allowance, well, that's a learning. Don't scream and yell. Sometimes you only learn the hard way. Let her learn the hard way. You say, but how about my stomach? Well, you married her for better or for worse. The wife ought to be the ideal of feminine beauty. Ladies, I hope you don't let yourself run down now that you've caught him, or that you don't greet him at the door when you're all curled up like you've been electrocuted. or in the process. Instead, look forward to that time of the day when He comes home. You should be in your best physical attire of your whole day when He comes home. And you should be a feminine example of modesty and purity to the children growing up. We don't see much of that today. We see this emphasis on unisex. That unisex concept is right out of humanism. It is not according to the Bible. Now, I don't get all bent out of shape if women want to wear slacks, as long as they look front and back like women. That's the test. The Bible says that a man or a woman should not wear that which pertaineth to a man. Well, did you know that in the first century, the Roman men wore skirts, probably shorter than the skirts that a lot of you gals had. Personally, I don't think with those knobby knees it was any temptation to any of the women. But we kind of reverse the thing, and cultural things change. The important thing is that a woman not look like a man. You ought to be able to glance at a woman and be able to tell immediately that that's a woman. By the same token, that's the same standard as a man. A man ought to look and act and appear like a man. And she should be a love partner. This is so important, and I've touched on this quite a bit this afternoon, and I won't belabor the point, only to offer you a couple of one basic suggestion. Remember to cultivate your love. Love is a garden that needs cultivation. It shouldn't be just ignored. If you want to be enriched through the years in love, then give it something to be enriched on. And one of the things that I recommend is mini honeymoons. I saw some of you young people that stayed in the same motel we did. You're obviously from out of town. And you're enjoying a few relaxed hours together, and I hope that you'll do that regularly. We suggest that a couple, even with small children, find some mature adult that has a grandmother, preferably a grandmother, grandfather, or aunt or uncle, or someone that the children feel comfortable with, and the two of you go off and have a mini honeymoon all by yourself. I know it's neat to have a favorite couple that you do things with. There's a time and place for that. But there's a time and place for the two of you to just get away. You'll be amazed how exciting it is to be in a motel with your life partner all alone. And I recommend that you put something in your budget to try it. You'll enjoy it. It'll enrich your relationship through the years. All right, the proper roles are very important. In addition, may I suggest the third step to building a long-term relationship is love. Love. Love is based or described in the book of Corinthians. It's not really defined. Love does a lot of things. The Bible says it covers a multitude of sins. Love does not expose evil. Love is a good thing, and it is a motivator. You'll find that love is courteous. Love is patient. Love is generous, humble. It's not ill-tempered. Love is sincere. Love is guileless. It's unselfish, and it's kind. I could give you all kinds of illustration of how men have won their wife and kept her love through kindness. Men, I would like to urge you to recognize it is imperative to be kind one to another. A Christian magazine asked me to write an article. It was Christian Life magazine some time ago. And I prayed about it and wrote an article I think they're going to come out with soon just on the subject of forgiveness. You know, I don't believe that you can perpetuate love without forgiveness. Any relationship is going to require forgiveness. Don't think so naively that you can't love someone who isn't perfect. You can love if you're kind enough, generous enough, patient enough to give of yourself. Remember, love is not a static thing. It is a growing thing. Would you like to test your love sometime? Test your love using these nine characteristics. They're in your notes. score yourself 0 to 11. Are you courteous in the treatment that you extend your partner, or do you always lash out at them and just scar them? If so, score yourself generous or selfish, patient or impatient, and so on. All the way around, you'll find you can get 99 points. You should be above 90. If you're not above 90, work on it. If you're below 80, you're in the danger zone. And if you're below 70, you need help. Seriously. Score your love, and you'll find that you can build a loving relationship. Communication is so important in a marriage. Communication is not just talk. Communication involves sharing what's in your heart to another person that you might communicate your thought to them in words that they understand. Now, that is particularly true of difficult areas. Suppose your partner has a habit pattern that's a source of irritation, and they can. I've had people say, I don't like the way my husband belches after he eats food, or I don't like the way he talks with his mouth open. One guy said, I don't like the way my wife sits. It isn't graceful and ladylike. You think, well, why didn't they notice those things before marriage? Well, love is blind. Particularly premarital love is blind. It's amazing how marriage opens your eyes to lots of things. And when you find these things, don't come to the erroneous conclusion that all is off, it's all over, it's hopeless. It is not hopeless. Plan a good time and then speak the truth in love. In love. Remember this about truth, it's sharp and it hurts. And you don't want to stab a person and wound them and tear them asunder. You want to say something good and wholesome and gentle. Then, allow for reaction time. What I mean by that is very simply, it would be ideal if your partner, when you say the magic word, do you have a little expression you use when you want to have a conversation? Like, honey, are you in a good mood? That's usually the expression we have. Would you mind if I shared something heavy with you? That's another one that they, what is it? Here we go. And you don't know if it's personal or something external. And then you lay it on them that you don't like the way they've been parking their car in the middle of the driveway or whatever. And then when you share it, allow for reaction time. It would be nice to be able to share one of those heavies to your partner and open them up and tell them you've discovered this weakness. And have them say, oh, I'm so glad you told me about that. Thank you so much. Now, that would be nice, but I wouldn't count on that very often. You'll find that we're all self-defensive creatures, and they may react. That's not a time to argue. Don't defend yourself. Just say, well, there it is. You think about it. And then commit the problem to God and pray about God's work in their life and leave it there. Usually on a heavy area of difference, you get one big shot. That's why I say plan a good time when they're in a good mood and then lay it on them heavily but lovingly, and don't be cruel. I hope that every one of you will put a watch or a lock on your lips and say, by the grace of God, I will never use my power of speech to be verbally injurious to my partner. By the grace of God, I will never use my power of speech to be verbally injurious to my partner. Would you do that? I challenge every couple I marry to make that commitment to me, that they will not speak unkind words to their partner. And you'll find that it will save you a lot of heartache. Use your mouth for enrichment, not for destruction. And then there are keys to family living. Financial living. One of the things that causes great heartache in families is that they misuse the family budget, or they don't have one at all. I'd like to give you some suggestions on how to be successful in the financial area of your marriage. First of all, honor God with your first fruits. I hope you've already learned to give your tithes on a regular basis. God, for some reason, has chosen to bless 90% of our income if we give Him the tenth better than 100% without it. I've been preaching this in a congregation that practices this for years. I've never had anyone come up and say it didn't work. But I've had many people tell me that God just blessed their lives and enriched them. You see, what He wants us to do with that tenth that expresses a portion of our life. We earn our paycheck by the creativity and the time and the effort of our life. All right, we take the tenth and we say, Lord, I'm giving this tenth because it expresses the fact that everything I have belongs to You. And I'm giving this as a testimony of the fact that I love You and I want to be Your servant and I acknowledge Your rule. Now, like everything you give to God, He always gives back. The only difference is He gives back in abundance. And I believe that is the key to financial blessing. You know where I got that idea? My godly old mother. Now, she wasn't so old when my father died. She was only 28 years old. She was left with three little children. My younger brother was 7 weeks old. My father left her with $300 in 1934 or 5, and she went out and got a job. Never had worked in her life, making 60 cents an hour, folding sheets in Henry Ford's hospital in Detroit, Michigan. And she decided that the chances of raising those three kids by herself were so hopeless and so impossible that she had to have God's help. And in order to get God's help, she had to honor Him with her first fruits. And do you know, all through those years, she gave one-tenth of her income to God. Can you believe it? 6 cents. The best she had to live on is 54 cents an hour. And then the union and then the social Missouri and whatever. It took something out. And she ended up with just, you know, pennies an hour. But I want to testify that God supplied our need. We were never on welfare. No big deal about it. We couldn't get on in those days. Frankly, I think it's the best thing that happened. I started working when I was 7 years old. Been working ever since. It's a fun way to live. I feel sorry for the kids that the government cheats them out of that necessity today. But that's another subject. But I want to tell you that God supplied her needs. When my younger brother went into the Air Force at 18 and her child responsibilities were over, my mother quit a job in 1947 making $10,000 a year. Now, if you know anything about wages, women did not make $10,000 a year. Besides that, she got a bonus every year. And every 2 years, she'd save that bonus and buy herself a new car. Now, how in the world could an untrained, unlearned woman rise to such a position in those days right after the Depression? The supernatural grace of God in cooperation with a woman who honored Him with her first fruits. Having been raised like that, it's never been a temptation for me not to live that way. And I can personally testify God honors those who honor Him. And then second, plan a budget. Now, I would like to correct one thing. Tithing regularly does not compensate for wasting money. God expects us also, in addition to tithe, to be good and faithful stewards of the things that He has given us. And that's why I suggest that you avoid credit buying. One of the worst things that can happen is to have a credit card and you walk in and there's something about that credit card. I don't know about yours, but mine, if I carry them into a store, they seem to speak to me. When I see something I want, those little voices say, spend me, spend me, spend me. And you get that charge feeling, you know, just charge right in there. Well, that's okay at the Charger football stadium, but it's not too swift at May Company or Broadway or some of these other places. And when you reach in your pocket and you actually pull out the green stuff that represents cash, that somehow has a savoring influence and a restricting, confining influence. And a lot of times you can resist the temptation of buying what you really don't need when you pay cash for it. Besides, you don't have to pay a lot of interest, and interest rates are going out of sight. Let me suggest a couple of things in this area. I do not believe a Christian couple should ever borrow money for anything more than a home or a car or an unusual emergency, an operation or something special. But those three things, and even the home and the car, your borrowing should never exceed the intrinsic value of the object. so that in the case of an emergency, you could sell the car and pay off the loan, or sell the house and pay off the loan. Except for that, I would suggest that you deny yourself and go out and pay cash. When you have saved and saved and saved for that living room furniture, you shop around and you get the best buy and you make sure it's the right thing, and then you can enjoy it for many years. But when you're going to buy it on time, if you're not careful, you're fast shuffled and talked into something, and then you're paying for it, and pretty soon your payments have you in financial prison. And you'll find that there is a great tyranny of getting under the financial bind. If a wife works, I always suggest that you never live on her income. Always live on the husband's income. Save the wife's income over what it costs her to work and so on, the extra expenses, taxes and so on. And save all of her income and use that either to pay off the debts while you're trying to get out from under debtor's prison and live without debt, or for things you want to purchase, down payment on a home or furniture or some special things or tuition for the kids in Christian school or whatever it is. But don't get used to living on two incomes, or you'll never settle back to one. Fourth, set your affection on things above. You will find, particularly you young people, will find that a lot of the things you think you want, you really can get along famously without. I have had many couples say to me, the happiest times in our marriage were the times when we were so poor. All we could do is lie down on the floor in front of the fireplace and play Scrabble in the light of the fireplace. And we had an intimacy and a closeness there that today, with all of our blessing and affluence, we just don't enjoy. And if so many people have said it, there must be something to it. Don't despise economic adversity. God can use it to enrich your life. Set your affection on things above. And don't be so busy, men, working hour after hour after hour. You have no time to serve God. Your priorities are out of kilter. And don't make those decisions strictly on the basis of finances. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be in due time given unto you. Okay, now I've got one last step, and this is the most important one, and it's the one with which I close, and that is the step of Jesus Christ. I'd like to suggest that the most important area of your life is having Christ in your life. Now, I've just shared with you briefly this diagram that represents the significant part of your nature. It's just another form of the one I showed last night with a circle, you recall. The physical or the strength part of you, the mind, the heart, and the will. Now, this represents a non-Christian person, an individual who's never invited Jesus into his life. Self is on the throne, Christ is outside. Now, this person can be a terrible sinner or just a moderate sinner. He can be a churchgoer or a gangster. But the problem is not what he's doing. The problem is Christ is not in his life. What this person needs to understand is if he lives long enough, he's going to experience all of these expressions. I would predict by the time he's 40 years of age, this will express his life. Futility, no purpose. I share my faith in Christ with men on a personal basis, and I have never had a man over 40 years of age argue with me that this expressed his life to one degree or another. I remember some years ago a man I would describe as Mr. Everything. Came in from Palm Springs. In fact, he was from up here in Oregon somewhere. He said he owned 4 Thrifty Mart drugstores. He was in Palm Springs for a vacation, and he came over to our church just to be the best man at his sister's wedding. He had an enormous-sized diamond ring on his finger, dressed in a tuxedo, got out of a big black limousine in front of the church. It was obvious he had plenty of affluence. He had 3 lovely college-age children, and as he sat in my office for 45 minutes waiting for the wedding to start, I shared Christ with him. And when I got to this point where I said, you know, I have found that by the time a person's 40 years of age, he experiences no real purpose, emptiness, frustration, everything. And suddenly the thought came to me, well, this fella has everything. Maybe he'll be an exception. Why, he had told me he was the chairman of the hospital committee that raised money for hospitals, and he was a regular golfer and Mr. Everything in his town. He looked at this whole thing and he looked at me and he said, "Preacher, you've just told a story of my life. I've never had an exception. Life without Jesus Christ in a personal way is empty. What a person needs in his family is the same as in his personal life. He needs to be controlled by the Spirit of God. He needs to invite Christ into his life as Lord and Savior. He becomes the servant of Christ." Now let me show you what happens when a person prays and invites Christ in. He's born of the Spirit of God. The first thing that happens is he's pardoned of his sin. That produces peace with God. It gives him a new confidence for living, a new purpose, a new power, a whole new mechanism for joy. However, if he lives that way, he's going to enjoy a Spirit-filled life or a Spirit-controlled life. However, he may not live that way. He may choose to once again become the self-dominated person, and Christ takes the servant position, and instead of Christ making the decision of how he uses his eyes, his ears, and his mind, he makes those decisions. And this person can be just as frustrated as the previous one. In fact, I have all three of them, if they're not too small for you to see, on one transparency. As a matter of fact, everyone in this room is represented by one or the other of these diagrams. The natural man without Christ, the Christ-controlled Christian that I hope most of you are, or the self-dominated Christian. He once was this way, he became this, and then drifted to this. Now the interesting thing is, this is the formula for ideal, happy family living. Actually, it's the formula for ideal living on any basis. These two will produce varying degrees of miserable family living or less than what they could be. Now, my closing question to each of you is, which of these represents your life right now? If it's this one, you need to receive Christ. If it's this one, you need to turn the control of your life over to Him. Let's bow together, shall we, for prayer? With every head bowed and every eye closed, I want to close this seminar giving you an opportunity to pray in the quiet of your heart to Jesus and ask Him to come in. Just cry out to Him the way He said to pray, "Oh God, I am a sinner. Come into my life, Lord Jesus." If you have never prayed that prayer, or if you recognize today that you need to, will you pray that to Him right now in the quiet of this moment? If you do, the Bible guarantees He will hear you and He will come in. The Bible says, "As many as receive Him, to them He gives the power to become the children of God, even to them that believe on His name." And if you have any question, you've ever called Him into your life, erase that question by asking Him to come in right now. If you don't know how to pray, let me word a prayer, and you can say this in your heart. "Oh God, I am a sinner. I do want Jesus to come into my life and become my Lord and my Savior. I give myself to You." If that's your need, make it your prayer.